Number 59, The Growing Seed. Mark 4, verse 26 to 29. The very titles which have been given to some parables have helped to fix an interpretation which has thus become widely accepted. The name, The Seed Growing Secretly, given by many to the parable recorded in Mark 4, verse 26 to 29, has thrown an emphasis upon the secret nature of the growth which, while true, is not the main purpose of the story. Seed cast into the ground is a phrase from the parable, but its adoption as a title restricts the aims of the parable. The parable only occurs in Mark's Gospel and is placed between the explanation of the sower and the parable of the mustard seed. Because it is peculiar to Mark, various suggestions have been made, such as that it is a variant to the tares. We need not let the theories and speculations of some modern writers worry us in these things. Textual criticism relates to matters of fact. It is a question of weighing evidence by a comparison of manuscripts which contain various readings. Serious difficulties on questions of text are so few that textual critics speak highly of the accuracy of the text of Scripture. But discussions on Gospels, behind the Gospels, on earlier versions of the Gospels written in Aramaic, on documents used by the Gospel writers, are based largely on theories and speculations put forward to explain certain features which exist in the Gospels as we have them. The differences of opinion among the critics themselves do not give confidence concerning the accuracy of their explanations. The parable is short, only four verses. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." The kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground. What that man does is the particular matter that Jesus points to as illustrating some phase of the kingdom of God. The man sows his seed. He has then done what he could. To dig it up to note the progress of germination would not help, but might destroy the disturbed seed. He lives his ordinary life of night and day, sleeping and rising day after day. The germ of life in the seed is active and growth follows. How? The farmer knows not. He may not even think of it. If he does, he realizes that the process is beyond his understanding. He knows growth follows sowing of good seed. He knows that in due time harvest will follow. He also knows he can neither hasten nor delay the ripening of the growing corn. His part in preparing has been done. Now he can only wait. Because of this, the patience of the farmer becomes the example of that patience required of Christ's followers. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." James 5, verse 7. A scientist may give names to the details of the process of germination and growth. He may know some of the changes that take place in the plant organism. But here, as in many modern matters, we may be misled into thinking that the giving of names supplies the explanations. we know there is growth. Fundamentally, the how of the matter is part of the mystery of life. The earth brings forth blade, ear, and then corn in the ear. Finally comes the harvest, when work by the farmer is resumed. There is a law of growth, the blade first, the corn last. Nothing can change it, and it is as true of the spiritual as of the natural. Men cannot alter God's order of spiritual life, and if there is a difference at all between natural and spiritual, it is that the higher life is slower in development than the lower. This is true within the natural in the different forms of life. It is true of a comparison between the natural and the spiritual. The formative process by which the seed of the word operates in a person's mind are slow. Men tried to hurry growth and may destroy the life, as does the child when it cannot wait for the growth of the first few seeds given to it to plant in a corner of the garden, but must dig up the soil to see if any change has taken place. The word of God, received in good heart, slowly but surely builds up a new mode of thinking. A renewing of the mind takes place. A transformation follows, a metamorphosis, as Paul describes it. Romans 12, verse 2, using a metaphor from another form of life, which illustrates the same law of change and transformation. Hasty teachers do not produce efficient disciples. Slow growth is yet sure growth, and reaches harvest at last. The parable is a call for patience, in oneself, in one's fellow believers, and in the whole present work of God's kingdom. The farmer never doubts. He is content in an assured confidence that the harvest will come. The Lord never doubted. He preached the word, he continued his work. The disappointments of defection of disciples, of departing crowds that never grasped the real significance of the message, of the knowledge that one of the 12 was a son of perdition, never made his faith waver. The processes God had started would at last reach harvest. The work of seed sowing in every age is difficult. The thing preached is regarded as foolishness. Ears are dull that listen to the sound of the good news. But the work goes on. The visiting of God to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name will not be in vain, though a person must take the long view to appreciate it. If the farmer counts the seconds, there seems no progress. Yet when the time draws near for harvest, change in the growing cereals is evident. With harvest comes a change in the farmer. The contentment of the period of waiting is succeeded by active work. This comes immediately the corn is ripe. The slowness of growth gives place to a sudden harvest. So in history. Ideas germinate, slowly get a hold in men's minds. Then suddenly there is a revolution. The slow growth of the centuries in God's work will give place to the harvest cry, "Thrust in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." And that, whether of the good to be gathered in God's kingdom, or the wicked to be gathered in bundles for the fire of destruction. Revelation 14, verse 15 and 16. In the parable of the sower, both soil and a sower are important parts of the story. The parable of the growing seed is a corrective of wrong inferences. The real activity belongs to the creative energies set into operation by God, and these will not fail. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. It shall prosper as God pleases. This was and is true of God's word. It is also true of him who was that word made flesh. For the same prophet says of him, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Chapter 53, verse 10. The yearly miracle of harvest time is a testimony to the certainty of God's plan of the ages to be completed in the coming dispensation of the fullness of times. Parables of the Messiah, number 60. The Two Debtors, Luke 7, verse 41 to 43. Whilst being entertained at the house of Simon the Pharisee, Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. This Pharisee was not unfriendly, but he was uncertain. He wanted to be in touch with Jesus and asked him to his house, but he omitted the common courtesies extended to guests. He was not prepared to commit himself by frankly espousing the cause of Jesus. At the same time, he sought to be counted as a supporter of Jesus, if Jesus should prove to be a prophet. The social customs then were very different from ours. There was an open door to the house which allowed others to enter with the guests, though they did not partake of the feast. A long table ran all down the centre of the room, and round it on three sides ran three couches, upon which the diners lay recumbent on their sides at full length. A woman slipped in with the guests and was able to approach the feet of Jesus, since it would appear that he had been allotted the lowest place at the table. The woman's character was well known. She was a woman of the town. But she had heard Jesus preach and had been moved to a change of life. She had brought with her a bottle of rich perfume. Overcome with emotion, she burst into tears which fell on the feet of Jesus, and then in her confusion and in defiance of custom, loosed her hair and wiped the feet of Jesus, afterwards pouring on the perfume. It would cause a little disturbance at the end of the table where Jesus reclined. Simon noticed it, and recognizing the woman, reflected that Jesus could not be a prophet, or he would have known the woman's character and would have avoided her touch. We can sense in Luke's telling of the incident that the Pharisee was feeling relieved that he had not committed himself too far. Yet his whole reasoning was fallacious. He started with a faulty premise, a premise illustrated in his own attitude to such a woman. In fact, Jesus did know the woman's past. He was a prophet. Of the latter fact, the Pharisee could have been assured had he faced the evidence of Christ's words and works. The unspoken words of Simon are recorded. They were as clear to Jesus as they are to us on the printed page. With that discernment which was so disconcerting to his enemies, he proceeded to answer Simon's unspoken thoughts. The courtesy of Jesus, when he asked Simon's permission to speak to him, contrasts with the latter's ill-mannered treatment of his guest. Permission being given, Jesus gave the parable of the two debtors. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Luke 7, verse 41 to 43. The answer of Simon, supercilious in tone, suggests that he feared the application of a story told by the prophet. Only too often had Jesus applied some simple anecdote to the weakness and folly of the Pharisees. What unperceived rebuke lay hidden in the story of a money lender who cancelled the unequal debts of two of his debtors? He was not long in doubt. He had answered rightly, and Jesus administered a rebuke based upon the conduct of the woman to the self-satisfied, self-righteous Pharisee. He had not washed the feet of his guest. He had not extended the usual greeting of a kiss. He had offered no oil for anointing the head. He had invited a man to be his guest, and had yet shown a reluctance to treat him as such, because of that complacent smugness by which the Pharisees thought themselves acceptable to God. The woman had exceeded the courtesies given to guests. She loved, therefore she gave. She loved because she found in the teaching of Jesus and in the man himself that which enabled her to break with a past of sin and walk again in the ways of righteousness. Her sins, which were many, were forgiven. But what of Simon's sins? They were the few, the smallest debt of the parable. Such was Simon's estimate, but whatever they were unforgiven, because they were unrecognized by the man himself. In such a state of mind, Simon could not appreciate Jesus, nor extend to him a courtesy, nor love him. The little love of Simon was no love at all, as conversely his small debt was incalculably large.